Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and we'll read once again verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11. Speaking about our Lord Jesus, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, these verses are talking once again about gifts that the Lord has given to the church. And it brought to mind something that I heard in a message the other day. Brother Mike and I were privileged to get a free lunch. You've heard that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, thankfully in the body of Christ, that is not true. And there were some Christians that sponsored an event for different people that are involved in oversight and preaching and whatnot at Shady Maple, of all places. So those great three words, free, shady, maple, they were all attractive. And among other people, they had a man there who was speaking about shepherding in the church. And he used an illustration from his son, who is a veteran of the Iraq War. And he was in what he described as a scout platoon. That would sound to me like Marines, but could be Army for all I know. He didn't identify the branch of service. But in any case, he talked about his son who was, I think, a captain. And he went to the commander of his battalion and he told him, as they were doing different combat operations, going house to house, trying to fight the insurgents there in Iraq, he went to his battalion commander, I think who was a colonel, and he said to him, "Sir, we need some grenades and we need this rocket launcher and we need so many of the, we need a sniper's rifle and we need something else," he said. And the commander said to him, "Well, why do you need those things?" So he explained to him why he needed those things, and he said, "No, you don't need those things." And he sent him back to the battle ill-equipped. And this man who was giving the message asked his son when he came back and heard that story, he said, "Why did your commanding officer not give you that equipment that you needed?" He said, "Dad, because he had never been in combat himself." Now we should remember that our Lord Jesus, whom Hebrews 2 calls the captain of our salvation, he leads from the front. He is our military champion. He is David's illustrious descendant and yet David's Lord, according to Psalm 110. And just as David defeated the giant Goliath and faithfully fought the enemies of the Lord throughout his life, our Lord has achieved the victory over all the giants, over all the enemies. He is the one who has triumphed. And he understands exactly what the battle is. He understands what we need to do the work. So the Lord, before going back to heaven, didn't tell the apostles, "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And good luck with that. I hope it works out for you." The Lord didn't say that, did he? The first part he said. But then he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord knows what we need. He knows what the church needs to grow. Not only numerically to grow as people are saved and added to it, but he knows what the church needs to come to full growth in the Lord, to come to spiritual maturity. He knows what each one of us individually needs, and he knows what we corporately as a local church needs, and he knows what the universal church, which Ephesians 4 has in view, needs. And so he gives the right equipment. He gives these gifts who are meant to give us the tools to go out and serve the Lord. Now we thought about the apostles and prophets, the New Testament era leaders who were witnesses to the truth of what we believe. The ones who received the apostles' doctrine and wrote it down for us. And we have that in our New Testament. And we thought about the evangelists, the gospel men. The men who not only are uniquely gifted at proclaiming the good news, but also they're able to equip others to share the good news and how we need to learn from the great evangelists. I love to put on a recording sometimes, especially when I'm feeling a little down, to listen to a brother preach the gospel who's really gifted at it. I mean, it just thrills my soul. It's like the hymn writer said, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I mean, if you're a Christian and you don't love hearing the gospel, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with your understanding, or there's sin in your life you're not dealing with, or maybe someone's a false professor in certain cases. But, you know, Christians love the gospel, and so we're thankful for these evangelists that equip us for the ministry, for that service of sharing the gospel. And then you'll see, he says, and some pastors and teachers. Now, you can even tell in English, although it's not as obvious, but you'll see that there's some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So you've got some that is going with apostles, prophets, and evangelists. There's one per person there. And in the last one, you've got some pastors and teachers. It's the same way in the Greek language. And for that reason, literally from the second century onwards, there have been certain teachers in the church who've said these aren't two gifts, but one, because they're really linked. So they are pastor teachers or pastors, pastors who are even teachers, some would translate it. Now, that could be so grammatically, but I tend to think it's probably that these are separate gifts. And my argument would be a little more experiential than grammatical on this point. It could go either way grammatically, because the people who think they're two separate gifts, they say, well, the reason it says some here is because these two gifts are kind of two sides of the same coin. They're really about the same sort of work of equipping the saints in teaching the word. It's just a matter of emphasis. That the pastor, notice that small p, you will never find pastor in the New Testament as a title, nor will you find minister as a title. These are descriptions of gifts or works. Okay? So there are many pastors given to the church. And we know that elders and overseers and pastors, those words are actually used interchangeably if one compares Acts 20 with 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and so forth. So this isn't a clergy-laity system where these gifts that the Lord gave to the church are the clergy, and then the laity kind of takes what they can get from them and is spoon-fed by them. No, these gifts are gifts among the saints. They are within the church themselves. And they're gifted to equip us to go forth and to do the work, as verse 12 will tell us, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But what is a pastor? Well, a pastor, we could just as easily translate it shepherd. And this word was used that way in ancient Greek. In fact, it seems to be the Christians, or even the Old Testament Jews before them, who applied it to spiritual leaders. So you can find in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and other parts of the Old Testament that different leaders in Israel were described as pastors or shepherds. Usually they were either kings, prophets, or priests. Those were all types of shepherds in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they're called shepherds as well. And you remember that 1 Peter 5 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. So he is the great shepherd of the sheep, isn't he? And we sing sometimes, we'll sing of the shepherd who died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly died in our stead. Now, let me say, in that sense, he is the shepherd par excellence. He is the only shepherd. He's unique. He's capital S. He is the pastor of the church. So if somebody asks you, who is your pastor at Grace Gospel Chapel, the assembly that meets here knows Jesus Christ as our pastor and Lord. He is our God, and we let Him shepherd us. We let Him lead us. It's true. 1 Peter 5 says He gives under-shepherds. He gives elders to the church. He gives those who are to teach the word and to help. And that thought of shepherding, you think of, a shepherd does various things. Number one, a shepherd leads the sheep to pasture. You can see that in Psalm 23, right? That you lead me beside still waters, you make me lie down by the still waters and in the green grass and so forth. So there's that feeding. And at Acts 20, when Paul's talking to the elders from Ephesus, he says, feed the flock of God. It's the word to feed like a shepherd, the verbal form of this noun, shepherd. So you feed the word because the sheep need to eat God's word. God's word is our food. And if we're not getting in the word on a daily basis, you know what we're going to be? Malnutritioned sheep. Now, it's okay to be thin if God has given you that sort of metabolism and that sort of body. You will tell that every person's different. We're like snowflakes in that sense. No two are the same. And even in the course of your life, your body shape can change. But what better not change is your nutrition. Because nutrition is going to affect far more than what size of pants, or trousers, as my British friends like to say, and what sort of trousers you wear, or what dress size you're in. I wouldn't even begin to offer a number because that's all Greek to me. But anyway, you know, it's also about how does your brain function? How are your organs functioning? Are they getting the right nutrition from the food you're eating? So we need to have nutritious diets in physical food. It's the same thing in spiritual food. And the pastor in the Ephesians 4 sense, these shepherds, are ones who can break the bread of life, who can take the scripture and impart it to the sheep. They can give them the good food. Now remember, Paul in Acts 20 also talked about the grievous wolves who would come in, not sparing the flock. So the church has always been under attack from outside. And the shepherd has to be watching for the wolf so he can protect the sheep. He can ward off attack. But it got worse than that. Paul told them that men from among their own selves would arise speaking perverse things, seeking to draw disciples after themselves. So there would be those internal attacks, the fifth column within, you know, traitors in the midst, people that aren't really saved, tares that spread false doctrine, or in some cases it could be real believers, I suppose, who are misled or ill-taught or get a crazy idea and run with it. And shepherds have to be able to take the word and say, no, that's wrong, this is right, this is the good stuff. Now, teachers is somewhat more generic. The idea is that they are gifted to explain the word of God, to systematically teach what the word of God is. And truly, I've known some teachers that are very pastoral in their approach. In other words, when you hear one of their messages, you're built up, you're encouraged, you say, this is what I need to do this week or even today. And I could think of certain people I could name, but I won't because they probably wouldn't appreciate it. But I've appreciated their gift in this sense. There are other men that I've heard that there's hardly anything pastoral at all in what they share. I mean, they give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The truth is there, and they may even give some points for application. But it doesn't come over with that sensitivity that the pastor has for the sheep, that he knows what they have need of, he knows what the problem is in their life, and so he's able to address that from the word. They are vital. We need the teachers to teach us what the faith is. What is it that we believe? What does the Word of God say? We need teachers like that. And, I'll mention two men that are dead that a few of you would have known, but most would only have heard of, if at all. There were two brothers named Will and Peter Pell. And I know Peter Pell, at least, used to come to Pottstown and preach. I don't know if Will Pell ever did. And I don't know if they came to Boyertown. We'll have to check with some of you Boyertown folk afterwards. But they were never here at Gilbertsville, because I've been around since Gilbertsville's been around, and I would have remembered that. But they were two brothers of Dutch extraction who lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And Will was a real evangelist. He was a great gospel preacher and a soul winner. Peter was more of a teacher. And they actually used to do something where they had a tabernacle model. And they would go around with the tabernacle model, and one night one would start and the other would finish. And then the next night they'd reverse. They'd each take half of the meeting. So Will would preach for half an hour on one piece of the furniture from the tabernacle. Let's say the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering there at the entrance of the tabernacle. And Will, being an evangelist, he would preach the gospel from that article of furniture. And then his brother would get up, Peter, and he would teach about that article of furniture, give more ministry for believers. Now, it's not that a teacher can't preach the gospel or an evangelist can't teach. There is overlap. But we're talking about specialty. We're talking about what you're especially good at in the Lord, what His Spirit enables one to do. And one of the brothers that I know who knew both of these men well, he actually quoted Will Pell one time. Will Pell said on another occasion when he was preaching somewhere by himself, he said, "Now if my brother were here, he'd have 7 points, but I've only got 3 in my outline." So it kind of describes for us some of the difference. Now the teacher is going to impart the truth, and some people are going to be more pastoral in that. By the way, not all of these gifts are evidenced in public use, as far as I've known people that are real evangelists, but they never preach in the congregation. Their work is one-on-one. They go out and talk to people about the Lord, and they're marvelously effective at doing that. I've also known pastors like that. I have a very good friend in central Pennsylvania who helped plant an assembly, and I'm amazed at him. When I go sometimes, they have a Saturday night Bible study where they have a lot of students, and he'll sit down with these high school and college students, and it's amazing how within a couple of minutes, he's into some deep conversation with these students about what is specifically going on in their spiritual life. I mean, I sit down there, like, oh, nice weather we're having, and how about the football or whatever, or anything. Even when I try to ask a spiritual question, I get the crickets. I mean, if they come and ask me a question, no problem. I'm on that. But my friend, he's able to just, with a couple of statements or somebody says something and he discerns something's going on, and suddenly he's got the Bible open and he's applying it in their situation, what they need to hear. So these are precious gifts to watch in operation. One is not greater than the other. We need them all. And again, verse 12 says, this is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So the New Testament church was never intended to be some professionals who kind of do the work and there's a lot of bystanders. It was never the football model. You know football? 22 men do all the work while 40,000 sit in the stands and watch it. Well, that's not the church. The church is to be every person serving, every part of the body working. Now, we'll see that as we go on here. Look at verse number 12. For the edifying, or that word means a building, of the body of Christ. You know, a body needs to grow. That's what a body that has life does. It's organic, isn't it? It advances. And we need the different parts of the body to minister to one another. We need all of the different organs to work. And if one part of your body stops working, it can affect the entirety of your body, right? So if your liver stops working, for example, you're going to know it fairly quickly because you're going to get jaundiced. Your skin is going to turn a very yellowish pigment. Or if the Isles of Langerhans, a little part of your pancreas, stops working, stops producing insulin, that's going to bring on diabetes. And that can affect literally any part or every part of your body. So each part of the body is vital. Each has to do its share. Because the goal here is the upbuilding of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a mouthful, so we'll unpack that phrase by phrase. But I'll just stop and say with this body metaphor, and it's used again in 1 Corinthians 12 especially, there are no vestigial organs. You know that people that believe in evolution for a long time talked about parts of our body that we don't really need. They're vestigial. They're kind of left over from when we used to eat grass like cows or something. And so they say we don't need the appendix anymore. Well, actually, I don't know all of what the appendix does, but I do know the studies have shown people who have their appendix taken out, and that's my mom at least, and some others here maybe, but don't let this scare you. But certain studies have shown that they have a greater propensity towards certain cancers. So whatever the appendix does, one of the things that it seems to do is hold back the probability, at least, of certain cancers. I don't know all the things it does. But see, the more we learn about the body, we learn what the psalmist said is true. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, how much more the body of Christ? The object is that we come, that we're built up in the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now notice that. This is not just for some believers. This is not just for a few Christians. This is not the cognoscenti or the elite, the ones who are in the know. This is till we all come, all of us. The object here is that we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, the chapter started talking about unity, didn't it? And it talked about it as already existing. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, when we are saved, we are added to the body of Christ, and that unity already exists. The Spirit has the unity within the body. Now, we want to make sure how we live, we don't disrupt that unity, that we don't sow discord among brethren, that we don't become divisive with our fellow saints. We want to unite, notice in the truth here, because he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, normally when faith has the article in front of it, the, we're talking about the objective truth that Christians believe. In other words, the body of doctrines. What are the beliefs of Christians? Well, we believe there's one God, but we believe he's triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that salvation comes from that God. It's by his grace alone. And that in order to receive that salvation, one has to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That entails repentance. We see ourselves as God says we are, that we're sinners, that we're under the judgment of God, and that his wrath is coming. We also see God differently. God is our creator. He has every right to tell us what to do. When he says we're condemned, we say, amen, you're right, God. That's what I'd be in and of myself. But he also says, faith, put your trust in me. Put your confidence in me, specifically in my son who loved you and gave himself for you, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again for your justification, who eventually ascended up on high and led captivity captive, as we've read, and went into heaven and is at the right hand of God, who's also coming again to collect the church to himself in the air, and then later coming to earth to bring in the kingdom for Israel and eventually to all the nations, and then after ruling over that perfectly for 1,000 years, to bring in the eternal state. Of course, there's a judgment, a great white throne before that, and those who have not been found written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they've not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus will be cast out of God's presence in the lake of fire forever. But the righteous, those who are given righteousness through faith in Christ, they will go into the kingdom and be with the Lord forever. They'll be in the Father's house, as John 14 says. So that's what Christians believe. Now, we can believe that intellectually, but how does that play out in our life? Are we applying that doctrine to our life? If you're honest, as a Christian, you say, you know, since I got saved, that truth is more real to me now, or it ought to be, than when I got saved. I mean, I got saved when I was 7. Why did I get saved? I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. And I knew Jesus was true. I knew he was Lord and Christ and the Son of God. And I knew if I didn't repent and believe on him, I'd remain a lost person and I'd eventually go to hell in the lake of fire. So it was very simple to me to cry out to the Lord to save me. But if you ask me about my salvation today, do I still believe I was a lost sinner then? Absolutely. Do I still believe that I deserved hell in the lake of fire? Absolutely. Do I still believe in the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who's revealed himself in the Bible, the God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit? I surely do. And how has that affected my life? Well, it's affected everything in my life. It affected where I went to college. It affected what I do. It affected whom I married. It affected having children. It affected how I try to raise those children. There's not any area of my life where that gospel, where the truth of who God is, isn't having an effect. And yet, when I first came to Christ, I didn't know about any of that stuff. It's as I grow. Now, if you come to me, if the Lord hasn't come and I'm still here, and you come to me 20 years from now, now that's a staggering thought. I'll be 67. I don't know what you'll be in 20 years. But I'll be 67. And you come to me and you ask me about that salvation, I'm going to have a different vantage point on it again. Not that I'm going to not believe the facts. The facts remain the same in a certain sense. But the application of those facts to my life, how it affects how I'm living, what's happening in my experience, and what the Lord's done for me in making me grow in Christ, that's what he's talking about, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That all believers, we're all heading toward this one growth. Philippians 3 pictures it as a race. And you can imagine the runners of the race. What do you see like with sprinters, okay? Those distance runners, it's more ungainly. It doesn't look as sharp. But the sprinters, 100 meter dash, stuff like that, Usain Bolt. Now, guys, amazing. They call him insane, you know, because he's so fast. But you look at Usain Bolt, and Usain Bolt's stretching forward, breaking the tape. But what do you see right here? You see some other dude, and you see some other guy, and you see three other people. And the distance between them in those sprints is sometimes in the tenths of a second, isn't it? And they're all striving to get over that line together. Now, in that sense, church growth, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It takes a while. The Lord's been building the church since the day of Pentecost, you know, almost 2,000 years ago now. And we're growing up, bit by bit. Each generation of believers, we're growing up in the faith. And not just the unity of the faith here, but of the knowledge, the word really is intensified, the full knowledge, it could be translated, of the Son of God. And so we're growing in the unity of the faith that with all the other believers through the ages, yes, we believe this truth about Jesus. We believe this truth that he's Lord and Christ. We believe God the Father. We believe the Holy Spirit. We believe God's word. And we're growing in our experience in that unity. And we're growing also in the full knowledge of the Son. Now, why is it important to grow in the full knowledge of the Son? Isn't it enough to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, in a sense, that's enough, isn't it? That's eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. So you may not know anything else, but if you know the Lord Jesus personally, dear saint, that'll take you to heaven. That's what you need. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, says 1 John 5. So, yes, we start out there with knowing who the Lord Jesus is. But there's a little chorus written in modern times that hits the nail on the head. It says, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, nothing less. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Knowing the Lord Jesus, nothing greater than that. And yet that knowledge progresses. Paul would speak about in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Now by that point, he had been saved for 25 years or so. So some of you here haven't been alive for 25 years. Some of you were very young 25 years ago. Some of you were younger than you are now at least 25 years ago. So we'll include you all in some way. But you say, Paul, haven't you known him right the way along? I mean, since Acts 9, since the road to Damascus. What do you mean that I may know him? Well, he says, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know more of that power at work in me. That power that Ephesians 1 says is the power that raises me up and seats me in heavenly places. that already positionally God sees that power as having moved us from death to life, from going as spiritually dead before God to being alive before Him, as seeing us in a relationship with Him, so certain and so secure that it's as if we're sitting in heaven already. That's true positionally, but practically the power is working in me. How is it working in me? By God's Spirit, to make me more like Christ, to teach me more, to help me grow in the unity of that faith and the full knowledge of the Son. And he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. So as I'm growing in that power, it's not all just, I'm strong. Let me pick up your car for you. No. It's being like the Lord Jesus, who though he was all powerful, yet in his manhood humbled himself as that servant of the Lord and was obedient unto death. One who didn't please himself, Romans 15 says, but lived for the glory of his Father. And just as the world hated him and he didn't fit in this world, his very presence in the world condemned the world. It showed the world's not right. Because if you don't like the Lord Jesus, the problem's with you, not with him. It shows us how messed up the world is. And Paul says, I want to be more identified with the Lord, even in his sufferings. Even in the fact that the world hated him, and I know because I belong to him, it'll hate me. And I want to be in his cause, even if it involves struggle and suffering and hardship. And he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So just as he died to this world, in a sense, this world had nothing for him. I'm not living for this world. I want to live for the resurrection world. I want to live for the age to come when God is all in all. Even how I use this world right now, how I use my time, how I use my body, how I use my talents, I want that to be for the Lord, Paul is saying. And this is what we're talking about with the full knowledge of the Son of God growing to a perfect man. Or some of the more modern translations say, to full maturity, where Garby and Grant like the translation, to a full-grown man. So you picture the body growing up here, and full growth, maturity, is going to involve growing into full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember what we said in the previous message, back in verse 10, that this is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The Lord Jesus is going to reign over everything, not just earth, but the whole universe. The Lord Jesus' effects and influence and ministry is going to be felt from pole to pole and from end to end of the universe. I don't even know how to describe the spatial connotation of that. Because we're not just talking about the terrestrial creation or the heavenly creation of stars and planets and such. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We're talking about principalities and powers. We're talking about all these levels of angelic spiritual beings that we can't see, but that are part of God's government of what he's made. And the Lord Jesus is going to fill all of that. And what he wants for us is to grow up to be a full-grown, mature person like he is, that we can share in that with him. Now, my children, I don't know if they believe this or not, but sometimes they get very interested in how they're growing. Now, that's not a bad thing. And I remember as a child thinking that way myself. And I remember thinking, man, I hope when I get older I'm not short, you know? Well, guess what? Things don't always work out in life the way you want, all right? The Lord made me to be what I am. So here I am, a short guy. And it's okay. I'm fine with that. I really don't have a Napoleon complex. It's just that I know I'm better than all of you. That's a joke, of course. No, I mean, it's coming to understand. You know, I'm going to be as tall as God wants me to be. But if my children were to ask me, Dad, would you like me to be taller than you? Would you like me to have a body that is better than your body, that's more physically fit, that has more robust health? I know everything isn't the physical body, but just because I love my children and I don't want my children to be sick or to suffer, I'd say, of course, I want you to be taller than I am. I want you to be healthier than I am. I want you to have more robust health than I do. I want you to at least grow up to be what I've enjoyed in life as a human being, and especially, most of all, I want you each to be saved and to know eternal life, because the Lord's going to transform these bodies and make them into glorious bodies. Now you think of the Lord Jesus. He's going to fill all things, the Bible says. And does he jealously guard that and say, it's all mine, you know, that you can't have it? No, the Lord wants us to grow up in him to a full-grown man, to a fully mature being that is able to interact with him. It's not something I've experienced quite yet. As my kids get older, we have more interesting conversations in certain ways. You know, used to be I had a lot of conversations about princesses or conversations about Transformers or matchbox cars or whatever, all kinds of things. But as they get older, they start asking about life, and they start asking about history, and they start asking about science, which I don't know anything about, so I send them to their mom. And it gets more interesting. And what do I say? Boy, I hope my kids aren't smarter than I am. Because I want them always to look back and think of how smart I am, you know. Or I hope they're not as strong as I am, because I want them to remember me as a strong guy. That would be perverse, wouldn't it? That would be the opposite of love. That would be hate. If I were enviously and jealously guarding whatever I have as an adult that they don't yet have, because they've not matured and grown into it yet, for me to want them to be less than what I am, that wouldn't be love. And you think of the Son of God who wants us to grow into the full knowledge of him, because that's how you get to be a grown-up, spiritually speaking. You get to be a fully mature being by knowing the Lord Jesus better and better and better. Not just knowing about him, because there are plenty of people that have written books on the Lord Jesus and they don't know the first thing about the first thing of him, because they only know about him. They can tell you the history, the facts about his life or something. But if they don't receive him, they don't know him personally. And this is what God wants for all of us, till we all come to the full man, to the perfect man, he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the model is not, can you grow up and be like Charles Spurgeon, or John Nelson Darby, or John Calvin, or John Wesley. A lot of Johns in church history. Thank God for the Johns. Thank God for the Peters, Pauls, and others. You know, put your name in the blank. We're grateful for every saint. But however gifted and however used anyone has been in church history or is in the contemporary church, they are no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he the head of the church, but here Ephesians 4 is saying he's the standard. What does God want you to grow into? He wants you to be a full-grown person just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the best you could have. And that's what these gifts are working to do. These gifts are given to the church, not so that we can be impressed with the gift and say, oh, that brother is so eloquent, or he knows the word of God so well, he's so smart, or whatever. No, the point of the gift is to help us to grow in the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he's going to give us the contrast in the next verse that we don't be like children. God doesn't want us to remain spiritually immature. He wants us to grow. And we've only got this lifetime to do it, you know. Some of us will have longer or shorter. And God is able to do in somebody like Robert Murray McShane things in 29 years that he's still trying to get across to me. And God is able to do to Jim Elliott in, you know, 32 years or whatever he was when he died. And God is able to do it in the lives of others, like Tiernis Wilson, in their 90s. So we have different lifespans, but the goal for all of us is the same, folks. First of all, to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved. And then secondly, to grow in him until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is going to have us with him, reigning with him, And we're not going to be, even though we'll never be equal to the Lord, we will never be God, we'll never be omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent or any of those incommunicable attributes. But we'll be the bride of Christ. We'll be reigning and ruling with Him as His consort, as the one alongside Him, helping to administer His future kingdom. What a wonderful Savior we have. Father, we pray that even today we would grow some more in the unity of the faith, understanding the truth that's been handed down generation after generation, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that we'd earnestly contend for it, that we'd grow in it, that we'd practically know what we believe, but also that it would apply, that it would have application to our lives, and that we would be changed people thereby. And that we'd have the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree with the songwriter. Knowing the Lord Jesus, there's nothing greater, and we want to know Him more and more and more. So help us today. We ask this for Thy glory and for the purpose for which Thou hast written these scriptures. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen.